Isaiah chapter 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. They will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be stronger, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vigilance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. What will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert? The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the homes where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And the highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The second Bible reading is Mark chapter 3, verse 22 to 35. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by the Beelzebub, by the priest of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry out his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and the blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they are saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and the brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and the brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. This word of God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word to us. We ask that we'll be people who hear your word and submit to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the third time today I've given this sermon. I gave it at 8:30. It was okay. I gave it at 9:30. It was a total dog's breakfast. It was a bit all over the place. It wasn't helped by the fact that someone from the 8:30 lost his glasses and came in to look for them. So they're in there somewhere. If you find glasses, just give them to me at the end. That'd be great. But anyway, it was all over the place, And so this is the third go at it, and it's going to be really good. And in case it is of help to you, there is an outline there, which I'm going to attempt to follow more closely than I did at the 9:30 congregation. We're going to do a summary of Jesus' ministry so far, which is great, to look at what Jesus has been doing. We're going to look at how he appointed the 12, which is where today's question came from. And we're going to look at demons and blasphemy, and we're going to look at mothers and brothers who hear. And really what we're doing is just trying to sequentially follow through the verses. So if it's a bit all over the place, just have the Bible there, stay with what's in the Bible, and the Bible will make sense, even if I don't. I've got friends who worked in Tanzania for many years, and it wasn't an easy place to live. It still isn't. The cities are crowded and dirty. Dar es Salaam is a port city. If you drive somewhere there, it can take you literally a few hours to travel a few kilometres. The education system is not great. The expectations are different. The power supply is unreliable. I can describe it, but I don't really get it. My friend who was there for a long time was in the rural part of Tanzania with little children. And he said one of the hard things was just finding time for yourself. And he described going out with a family for a day off, finding a tree to sit under for a picnic. And off in the distance, they could see from a village a line of people in groups, including children. They were coming from the local village. Well, what were they doing? They were coming to watch him and his family have a picnic. Eventually, they were going to get there. Their family was going to be the day's entertainment. They knew that if they kept sitting there soon, there'd just be a crowd of friendly, curious Tanzanians looking at what they were up to. Now, if that's what happened when you were white, imagine what would happen if you were Jesus. So in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, you get a bit of an Instagram, a snapshot of what Jesus' life was like in the early stage of his ministry and how people were curious, wanting to find out. They came out from their villages to see what was going on. And verse 9 says, Jesus told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. The ESV translates, lest they crush him. Very picturesque. The reason being that he'd healed many people. And anyone who had a disease wanted to come and to touch him and to get healed. So no quiet picnic for Jesus and his disciples, even here in the north of Israel. Maybe this is part of the reason why Jesus chose 12, amongst the 12 that he chose some fishermen, because it would be very convenient to have the boat on hand for situations just like this, where the crowd are pushing in on him and he has to step into the boat in order even just to be able to do what he wants to do, which is to preach. So you've got Mark giving us a summary picture there in verses 7 to 12. As he tends to do. So if you're thinking, what's going on in Mark's gospel? There's lots of stories, but sometimes there are these summary statements. So you remember back in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, the summary statement was that Jesus came and he was preaching the gospel, the good news, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he was doing. And that's a good summary statement. You get other summary statements, like 1 verse 28. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And that picture in chapter 1 also of Jesus getting up, so the crowds are coming. And in chapter 1 you have this little picture of Jesus disappearing early in the morning, off to a solitary place, and he's praying. But even there he can't get away. The disciples are coming, they're crowding in. And they're saying, everybody's looking for you. Where have you gone? And what he's doing is preaching the kingdom of God. So little summary statements. And what he's doing is he's healing everybody. It's not going to be easy to keep quiet. He's casting out demons. As he casts them out, they say, you are the Son of God. And he shuts them up. You can't imagine demons shouting out, you are the Son of God, because they're friends of God. So maybe it's something magical that's going on. They're trying to name him and categorize him. Maybe they're trying to cause difficulty, because you see, Jesus does have great difficulty with crowds of people crowding in on him, and he can't even go into town openly. End of chapter 1, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. But the people still came to him from everywhere. So the demons are calling out, and it's causing problems. Problems for Jesus in his freedom to move about. Problems for Jesus possibly in that he is the Son of God. Yeah, of course he is. But people have got this wrong understanding, and the demons are, I guess, exploiting that to cause difficulty in understanding. Jesus is going to be revealed on his own terms. So, the disciples are gathered. That's verses 13 and onward. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called those he wanted. He appointed 12. And there to be with him in verse 12, preaching and driving out demons. Remember that Jesus has come announcing that the kingdom of God is here. So if God is really to be king, then he's got to have people who are going to be following him. Now, why 12? Why 12 disciples? You've got to be a bit careful about number symbolism. Sometimes a number is just a number. At the end of John's gospel, the disciples are sent out to with their nets, like Jesus is at the side of the lake. They catch a huge catch of fish, 153 fish. Why 153? Doesn't symbolize anything. It's just that there were exactly 153. This was a genuine thing. So now why 12? With 12, it is more of a significant number in the Bible. So think about the tribes of Israel right through the Old Testament. God's chosen people. How many tribes? There were 12 tribes. Okay? So think what happens when Judas, at the end of Jesus' ministry, betrays him, which is what verse 19 mentions. Judas Iscariot. He's one of the 12 who betrayed him. Now he commits suicide, and then in Acts chapter 1, the disciples say, well, we've got to replace him, as the scripture says. And someone's got to replace him. So they replace him, and there are two candidates, but they don't add the two in to make 13. It's got to be 12. It's got to be 12 disciples. It's a significant number, and I think part of what's going on here, and it seems to be the very strong hint, though we're not told, is that Jesus is reconstituting Israel. It's a new start, the kingdom of God, you see. The kingdom of God was in the Old Testament, ancient Israel, the 12 tribes. Now it's the 12 disciples that he's starting with. And indeed, they're the leaders of the movement because they are to go out and preach and teach just like Jesus did and to drive out demons. So now, a bit of a side point, but it does relate to the question that was up on the screen earlier. Why are there surnames, not really surnames, but second names, other names for some disciples, but not for others? Did anyone have an answer to that? Doesn't seem fair, does it? Some people have just the one name, other people get two. Did anyone have a good sort of rationale or reason for what? Yes. Just to distinguish between themselves. See, that's often how we use names today. Especially, I've got a Connect group on Monday morning, which any of you are welcome to come along to if you're free at 10:30, by the way. We have four people called John. So it is very, very convenient to have surnames. That's a possibility. Anyone other possibilities? Any other historical record, that's just the way it was. So, of course, there wasn't a good reason then, there isn't a good reason now, but it's in there because that's just what it was. So that's a possibility too. Yeah, look, it doesn't actually tell you, does it? It just tells you their names. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, this is a side point, okay? So if you didn't get enough sleep last night, you were watching the royal wedding, or the other thing that was on which I watched was When Eagles Dare. That's a fantastic fantastic movie. None of this royal wedding nonsense. Anyway, if you didn't get enough sleep last night, just have a little sleep, okay, at this point. But it is interesting, isn't it, that there is this second name thing. It goes to the historical reliability of the accounts that we've got. So I think Tom was suggesting that it's just history. So it goes to that. It sounds like eyewitness accounts. There's a book by Richard Borkham you might want to chase up called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony. And a second edition came out last year. He puts forward this case. The Gospels are indeed direct eyewitness accounts. And here's part of the evidence for it. And one of the things he's done is take note of the top 100 baby names, you see, in first century Palestine. It's not easy to come by a list. These days you can just Google your name and you're the 16th most popular first name or whatever it is. But he's got together as much information as he possibly can. And so you've got the list of 100 top baby names in first century Palestine. What is the most common name in first century Palestine if you're a boy? The answer is Simon. That's exactly right. It's number one. It's number one on the list. So you've got all these Simons traveling around first century Palestine. And so this is not just any Simon, but Simon to whom he gave the name Peter. And sure enough, look down the list. You've also got Simon the Zealot in verse 18. So if you've got a popular name, this is the theory, you need the second name or something to sort of say, no, it's this Simon who's called Peter. And over here, there's Simon called the Zealot. Thaddeus is not a very popular name. It was those of you who are old enough to remember the TV show Get Smart. I believe it was the chief's first name, and he had to reveal that it was Thaddeus when he was in the witness stand. But look, generally, Thaddeus is not a popular name, not now, not then. So he's just Thaddeus. And just for your information and interest, and in case you're having a conversation with a non-church friend this afternoon who thinks that the Bible's not history, the name John is number 5, and the name James is number 11. Yeah, top 100 list. James is number 11, John is number 5. And, have a look, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Right, so it's a very common name. Number 5, number 11, you guys are the sons of thunder. And maybe it's got to remember that bit where in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. And the disciples are all following him, and they get to a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans go, well, we're not letting you in here. You're Jewish. We're not letting you in here. So they have to go, they're going to Jerusalem. They have to go around the long way, avoid this village. And James and John are very angry about this, and they say, God, do you want us to, or Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven against this village that won't let you through? And Jesus turns and rebukes them. But like fire from heaven, so Sons of Thunder, it's not a bad nickname, is it, to give to these guys? There you are. That's a side point. I think it is interesting, not because it proves particularly anything, but it does, with lots of little details like that, that's how you get to this is an eyewitness account. It's not made up centuries later. It was there, and it was there by people who were in the situation. It's backed up by little historical details that really you couldn't be bothered about. But once you are bothered about them, you go, okay, well, that matches, as you would expect. And if the people knew what they were seeing, they would just record it as they said it, and it would then match with what else we can reconstruct. I think that's great. But back to the passage. So there you go. That's the 12 apostles, right? So we're looking at the people who are around Jesus. We're being introduced to them. And Then in verse 20 and 21, we meet the family. And we'll get back to them, but you can see they very much sound like a family, don't they? Jesus entered a house, verse 20, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. This is rock star stuff. You're so crowded in upon that you just can't even do the basic things of life because everybody wants to get to you and have a word and touch you and get healed and this and that. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. They said, he's out of his mind, which again, I think it's a brother or sister thing to say. He's gone crazy. This has gone to his head. He's just playing up to it. Let's just get him and take him somewhere and get him out of there. He needs help. Now, we will come back to the family because they reappear at the end of the chapter. But that is an uncomplimentary view, even if it's affectionate. You know, even if they're on his side, it's sort of, he's out of his mind. Let's just help him out. Now, the teachers who came down from Jerusalem, that's another group. Verse 21, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Now, in response, Jesus has a twofold answer. Okay, so you've got another group. They're the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who have come down from Jerusalem. That sounds funny to say come down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem was in the south. But think, Jerusalem is on Mount Zion, so it's got a higher altitude. And then they're coming down from Jerusalem just to check out what's going on. And they say, well, he's demon-possessed. That's what's going on. But by the prince of demons, if you're the boss of demons, it's no wonder you've got the power to drive out demons. That's what they're saying. So it's a hostile response. Jesus has a brilliant answer, and it comes in two parts. The first thing he says is, look, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So you can't have Satan fighting against Satan. It's like, suppose here at East Roseville and in this congregation, we say, we're going to go out, we're going to reach lots of people in the community, we're going to invite them into church, it's going to be great. But then the people on this side of the church say, and we're going to do it via our website. And the people on this side of the church go, no, it's going to be with flyers. And you've already got a fight on your hands. And you go, flyers, websites, flyers. And you're not even getting out and doing the job of meeting the people. And Jesus is saying, it's like that. If Satan's divided, then he's not going to stand for long. That's ridiculous. The whole thing's just going to fall apart. That's part one of his answer. Part two of his answer says, if you come across a strong man, so verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. So if you come across someone who's really strong, but they've been beaten up, you think, gee, I wouldn't like to meet the person who beat up the strong man. And it's like those news reports that thankfully they don't happen too often here in Sydney or in Melbourne. We go, oh, there's been some fellow just in a suburban driveway or something. He was a big crime boss and he's been gunned down. You think, gee, I don't think I'd like to meet the crime boss. Like, that's one thing. But then you think, and I especially wouldn't like to meet the other people who were powerful enough to take out the crime boss. Like, that's what's going on. And Jesus says, well, look, Satan's like the crime boss who's been knocked off his perch. That's what's happened. The stronger man has come along and has defeated the power of Satan. And that is actually great news. If you think, I feel that I'm under the power of Satan, and in the Bible, Satan, I think I've said this previously to you guys, you think of being possessed by Satan, it's not like in the movies with the green spinning head and the vomit coming out, right? The Exorcist or whatever. It's It's that anybody who doesn't have Jesus as their king is under the power of Satan. John 12 says that now is the prince of this world, and he's talking about Satan, driven out. Ephesians chapter 2, before we'd put our trust in Jesus, our lives were without hope and without God, and we were under the power of the prince of the air. That's another title for Satan. Beelzebul means Lord of the sky, if you like. Lord of the sky, prince of the air. Beelzebub means Lord of the flies. Lord of the skies, Lord of the flies. It's like a sort of a send-up name that the Jews have given to Beelzebul. So basically, sorry, that's all over the place, isn't it? Again, but what it's saying is that Satan's the Lord of this world, right? He's the one who's got the power. That's why this place is a mess, because we're under spiritual oppression by Satan. And the only thing that can possibly fix that is if a more powerful person comes along and ties, binds the strong man and plunders his house. And that's what Jesus is doing. He says, that's what I'm doing. I'm the strong man who's come to plunder the house of Satan. And actually it is comforting, isn't it? Because you think, well, what are the goods and possessions that Satan had? It's us. Like, if God is not our king, then Satan has been in charge. And now Jesus is saying, you can be rescued. If you put your trust in Jesus, you can be saved. You can be delivered from the power of Satan. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, that is a great story that Jesus tells to his enemies, really, the teachers of the law. But it comes also with a strong warning. Because look at verse 28. Verse 28. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, he has an evil spirit. Very frightening verses for some. In fact, you read them and you think, gee, have I committed this sin? I don't even really know what it is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So a few observations just about these verses in particular. First, if you're worried about this sin, that is a reasonable indication that it is probably not you that's committed this sin. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit's job is to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You can read that in the Gospel of John. If the Holy Spirit was not at work in your life to convict of sin, it's not likely that you would feel very concerned, is it, about the possibility of sin. If you're worried about your sin, then good. The Bible says, bring it to God, confess it to him, he will deal with it. You can be completely forgiven of your sin by the death of Jesus. You can be forgiven. This passage says, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. You see? So that's the first thing. If you're worried about it, that's a good sign, not a bad sign. Secondly, it's a warning directed at Jesus' hearers at this point. So that those, who are those hearers? They're the teachers of the law that have come down from Jerusalem. What are they doing? They're suggesting that his great work of driving out demons is not a work of the Holy Spirit, but it's a work of Satan. The Greek word in verse 22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, is in the imperfect tense, also in verse 30. They were saying, what does that mean? Greek imperfect tense. So if something happens, that's the past tense, right? I threw the ball, past tense. Now, the Greek has the past tense like we do, I threw the ball, but they have within it the idea of not just I threw the ball, but I kept throwing it. I was out there throwing it. Yeah, I was out there for hours. I was throwing the ball. So not to turn this into a talk about Greek past tenses, but what it's saying here is not just that one time the word slipped out, curse the Holy Spirit, or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But it's the Greek imperfect tense which says this is a continuing and ongoing action, not just a one-off. And actually, you look at the teachers of the law, and what are they doing? It's not just a one-off that they've come and said, oh, that's by the power of the prince of demons that you drive out demons. It's not just a one-off. It's actually an ongoing thing, because these are the guys who end up killing him down the track. So it's a continual attitude of saying, no, he is not the king. He is not the king. This is a work of Satan. So that's the second thing. It's an ongoing act. Thirdly, then, blasphemy. It's not just saying a few words on one occasion. It's the ongoing attitude. This work of God in front of me that I can see is the work of God. I'm going to say that's not the work of God. That's the work of Satan. Jesus says, look, if you continue to say that, you won't be forgiven. Just like you and I won't be forgiven. If we set our hearts against God, say, I'm the boss, and you know, then even the death of Jesus for our sins won't count, because we'll say, no, I reject that. That's not the work of God. That's what he's saying. So if you read the Gospels and you see this, then the right answer is to say, oh, I don't want to do that. I want to put my trust in Jesus Christ, because then my sin can be forgiven. Sobering words. Okay, so we've had two groups so far. The disciples gathered to Jesus to help in his mission. The teachers of the law, don't be like them. They're saying, that's the prince of demons at work. And now the final group, just in our last few verses, we're back to his family. Verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brother arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus gives the response, which are a bit of a shock, really. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. And he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is brother and sister and mother. Now, look, we can get all sorts of feelings of entitlement when we put our trust in God. I mean, we're here in church. The rest of the great unwashed, I don't know what they're doing with their weekends, but they're not here with us. And this is the place where the family of God is. You see, so you get this sense of we get to be in the privileged position, and it is a privileged position. It is fantastic to be part of the family of God. And all sorts of blessings of forgiveness of sins and so on. But it's not the sort of privilege that means that we can dictate to God who he is and what he's like, and to others who God is and what he's like. That is what the family want to do, isn't it? They go, he's just lost it. Look, we love him like a brother. Oh, he is a brother. We love him, and he's part of our family. But we've just got to take charge here, because he doesn't understand what he's doing. And Jesus says, no, that's not right. The one who is my brother and my sister and my mother is the one who does God's will. Powerful thoughts. You can be closer to God than even Mary was at this time. She was greatly blessed. The angel spoke to her. Hail Mary, blessed are you amongst women. That's where we get this whole idea of Hail Mary from, because the angel said it to her. She had the words about who Jesus was and how great he was. She treasured these words in her heart. And yet here, in these verses, you and I can be closer to God than even Jesus' mother was. And how? By being people who listen to his word, by being people who do the will of God. There's going to be lots more about that in the sermon next week on Mark 4, with the story of the four soils and listening to God's word. But we'll stop there, and I'll pray, and a little bit later on you can ask any questions that you want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you. You are a great God. who sent Jesus as the King of the Kingdom. We thank you for his great power on display here as he drives demons out, as he calls people to himself, and we pray that we won't be like the teachers of the law, but we will turn to you for forgiveness of sins, and that you will be the King of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.